The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
I want you to take the Bible with you and open up to Matthew chapter 22. We're in Matthew chapter 22 in the third
message in a series of messages titled Taking Aim at Jesus is where we'll be. We're back in the passage that covers the final attempt that the Pharisees made to trap Jesus in his words. This is the third of three separate attacks against Jesus on this day in verses 15 to 22. The Pharisees and Herodians attack Jesus in verses 23 to 34. The Sadducees attack Jesus. And in verses 35 to 46, the Pharisees come back for another attack, another crack at Jesus again. So this is the third and the final attack. And after this attack in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 46, it tells us that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. This is it. After this, they are devastated. And like I mentioned to you before, you have to keep in mind that these are the best trained and the most educated religious minds in the nation. They're hitting at Jesus with their best shots. They gave Jesus everything that they had. And after this final encounter, they're straight out of ammunition. No, nothing's left. And like Psalm 2 verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is like child's play for the Son of God. The religious leaders are left speechless. They've been defeated. And you would wish that after these leaders are soundly defeated, they understand that they've been outgunned and outmatched, that the next verses would read something like this. And being convicted, they bowed their faces to the ground and said to him, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Indeed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the kind of thing that you would hope to see after a defeat like this. You know, where's the concession speech after a public defeat? They've lost and they're only in the primaries. So why would they simply remain silent after hearing the words from Christ who is the victor? Why not join Jesus? You know that old saying, if you can't beat him, what? Join him. Why not join Jesus? You know, you've been beaten. Why not just join Jesus? He's the victor. But you all know how the story goes. Rather than admit that they've been defeated, they resort to violence. They couldn't beat them with their arguments. So these same religious leaders, only a couple days from now, will gather a mob with lanterns, swords, clubs, so that they can beat him with their fists. They can't beat him with their arguments. Let's beat him with our fists. Matthew 26, verse 57 says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. And in verse 67, it says, then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. They realized that they couldn't silence Jesus with their arguments, so they try to silence him with blows to his mouth. And that's where this confrontation is headed in chapter 26. But right here in chapter 22, these religious leaders understand that they have nothing on Jesus. And what we're about to witness in this passage is the defeat of the Pharisees, the defeat of the religious champions of their day, and they all fall one by one at the hands of Jesus Christ. Why don't you follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 34. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Father, we continue to be amazed. We continue to be amazed at the wisdom, the authority, the power of Jesus Christ. How Jesus Christ was able to hold up under the severest attacks. Father, that he always had the right words to say. Now, Father, this is our victor. This is our champion. This is the one that we can look to. This is the one that we can depend on. Now, so, Father, I pray that this morning that we would lean on him more, depend on him more. And, Father, that even as we learn today, that we would love him more. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I said, what we're about to witness in this passage is the defeat of the Pharisees' religious champion. And they send in one of their most brilliant theological minds of their day, and they watch him fall to the mat. And this is very, very similar to what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David defeated Goliath. If you remember the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, you know, what the Philistines did is they sent their foremost champion, you know, their greatest warrior. You know, if you can defeat this guy, then you can defeat us all. And this is basically what you have going on here in 1 Samuel 17, verse 51. It says, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. They had nothing else left. And this is basically what you have going on in Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees send their foremost champion to come and confront Jesus Christ. And after this is done, after this battle is won, it says that no one would dare from that day on to ask him another question. They knew that they were no match for Jesus Christ. Just to remind us of the context again, Matthew chapter 22 places us in the middle of what's known as Passion Week. This is the week of Jesus' crucifixion. He's already triumphantly entered the city 2 days before this and was publicly proclaimed as the king with shouts of Hosanna. On a Tuesday, Jesus cleansed the temple out of his own divine authority. He cleansed the temple, tossed out the money changers, the animal sellers. Everything was in disarray as he tore the place up, but it was never more in order than when Jesus stepped on the Temple Mount on Wednesday, which is where we are in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus enters the temple again, but this time as he enters, this time it's to teach. And in the middle of his teaching, he's confronted by the religious elite. And as I mentioned before, Jesus has just taken control over what they consider to be their territory, and they want to know, who's given you the right to do this? Who are you to toss over our tables, to release our animals, to allow anybody to buy or sell in here? Who are you to do that? And in response to their attack, Jesus exposes them as being the illegitimate hypocrites that they really were in a series of 3 parables. He exposes them as being the disobedient son who is worse than the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He exposes them as the vine growers who beat and killed the father's servants and even the father's own beloved son, which they were about to do on that Friday. And there are those who were invited to the wedding feast. There are those who were invited to the celebration, but they refused and actually killed those who brought the invitations. And unlike many of the parables that Jesus told before, we're told in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 45 that when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. These parables are about us. Guys, we're under attack. What are we going to do? So they try to come up with some kind of counterattack against Jesus because they know that if they lose it here, they've lost it completely, that Israel would no longer be under their control if they were shown to be out of control right here. So the first attack that they mount against Jesus is a political attack. In verses 14 to 22, the Pharisees joined forces with the Herodians, who were a political party, to try to bait Jesus into a political trap. In verse 17, they asked, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And like we mentioned before, this is really a calculated attack because the question is, what kind of Messiah pays taxes? You know, if you're really the Messiah, why would you pay taxes to Rome? And if, on the other hand, he refuses to pay taxes, the Herodians were right there to report him to Herod Antipas, who just a couple weeks before had his cousin John the Baptist beheaded. So they thought that they had Jesus in some kind of trap, but Jesus, as the infinite wisdom of God, gets out of this kind of conundrum with the statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. You know, if you want to know whose coin that belongs to, why don't you just look at the picture on the front of it? You know, the image on the front tells you the whole story. Whose image is there? It's Caesar's. Give it back to him. You know, if you want to know who the coin belongs to, it's got his picture right on the front. And if you want to know who you belong to, all you need to do is answer the question, whose image am I made in? I'm made in the image of God. I belong to God. God deserves the highest supremacy in my life. The second attack was more of a social trap. In verses 23 to 33, the Sadducees asked this silly question about a wife who married seven brothers, and then she also died and had that question, you know, whose will she belong to in the resurrection? And they really didn't expect a serious answer to this question. You know, it was more like just kind of poking fun at Jesus. Let's make him look silly in front of the crowds, in front of the thousands of people who are gathered here for Passover. Certainly, you're not going to argue for, you know, some kind of polygamy in heaven where one wife can have seven brothers. You're not going to argue for that, are you? And the plot was really to embarrass Jesus, humiliate him, make him stumble over his words, social trap. But again, Jesus humiliates them by pointing out their ignorance of the law of Moses. Points out in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the God says that I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what he does there is he makes an argument from the tense of a verb by God saying that I am and not I was. He's saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still here. They're still in existence. They're not just a distant memory. I don't just talk about them as I was once at one time. No, I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus makes this point clear by saying that God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. It's not a God of people that have gone out of existence. It's a God of people who are still right here. So who looks foolish now? So here they're defeated once again, but the Pharisees still aren't done. And in verse 34, look at what it says here in Matthew chapter 22. It says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Here they go, gathering themselves together once again. And this is where they send out their champion. This is their Goliath, their theological giant, to battle the new David. And in verse 35, we're introduced to a man who's called the lawyer, the lawyer. And this time is the only time in the book of Matthew that the word lawyer appears. It's a term that set this man apart from the Pharisees and the other scribes that were known in the book of Matthew. Lawyers were known as the scribes, the doctors. You know, these are, again, the theological giants, the experts of their day. The lawyer in Israel was not like your prosecuting attorney or defense attorney in a court of law. You know, he didn't represent you before a judge in a lawsuit. That's not what the lawyer's job was. Instead, a lawyer was an expert in all matters related to the scriptures. And they began their training at an early age, were considered the masters of the Hebrew scriptures. It was their job to study and interpret the law of God, to instruct Israel in the law of God, and also to decide on questions about the law of God. They're the scholars and teachers. Whenever any doubt arose as far as an application of the law, you look for a lawyer. You know, where's the expert? Where's the person who's an expert in the Hebrew scriptures? So these are the people that were greatly respected among the Jewish community. They were recognized by robes that set them apart. And even the Sanhedrin, that was the ruling class of Israel, when they had a disagreement, they referred to a lawyer. What does the lawyer have to say? You know, what does the expert have to say about this? So when the Pharisees huddled themselves together, and the very next verse says one of them, a lawyer, asked a question, you need to understand that they're sending before Jesus their foremost scholar, their foremost teacher, the authority, their silver bullet, their ace in the hole. You know, if anybody's going to defeat Jesus, it's going to be this guy. So this is who they send, and they send this lawyer to basically put Jesus on an on-the-spot ordination exam. On the spot, you know, you've got to answer any question that this guy comes up with. He's not coming up with silly riddles, political bickering. You know, this is serious biblical difficulties that this guy is going to bring before Jesus Christ. I remember when I was ordained into ministry a number of years ago, I had already spent 7 years in Bible college, 4 years in seminary, and I still studied for like 2 months straight before my ordination exam. I remember, you know, the day before my exam, I think I was probably up all night like I often do before, you know, preparing for something. So I was probably up all night, and I was just like, just ready, just like, let it be over with, you know? Let it be done, because it's like everything that you had ever learned about any verse in the Bible, you know, was fair game. We can ask you about any book, any person, any theology. I mean, just everything is up for grabs. This is the kind of examination that Jesus is under. This is the most skilled religious mind in the nation that's about to confront Jesus Christ. Jesus is called to examine. He doesn't have any cliff notes to study from before the test. But like R.C. Sproul pointed out, the irony is that this expert of the law is standing before the only person who ever completely obeyed the law. So you have the lawbreaker coming before the perfect lawkeeper. And in addition to that, you have this scholar, some supposed expert of the law, standing before the author of the law. You know, I wrote the book. Like, go ahead, ask me any question. You know, which page do you want to go to? Like, I wrote the book. So here you have this supposed expert coming before the author of the law and the only one who ever kept the law of God perfectly. And he has no idea what he's in for. So first of all, you have the testing of the Savior. Look at verse 36. He says to him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So what he's asking for right here is, which command is great among all the commands of God? Which first assumes that Jesus would know all the commands of God to begin with, right? If you're going to ask which is the greatest, he obviously has to know every one of them in order to try to differentiate, you know, what's greater among what's lesser. So Jesus has to know the entire law of God in order to answer this question. So how can you know unless you're familiar with it? And if you were to have any chance of being the Messiah, you couldn't be ignorant of the law of God, right? Isaiah chapter 11, if you want to flip back there real quick, Isaiah chapter 11 speaks about the ministry of the Messiah and talks about the kind of knowledge that this Messiah would have. Back in Isaiah chapter 11, I'll go ahead and start at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Listen to what it says here. It says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." We're talking about the Messiah here. Verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." So what you have here is just a brief description, a job description of the Messiah. If the Messiah comes, this Messiah is going to have wisdom and knowledge. He's going to be able to speak truth. He's going to be able to judge rightly. So the only way that he can do that is if he has knowledge of the law of God. So you're not able to qualify for being the Messiah if you're ignorant of the law. But as we know, Jesus had a masterful command of Scripture. Jesus constantly referred to the law of God in the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. Constantly repeats the same refrain, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Knew the exact words to say at the right time. Sermon on the Mount quotes extensively from the law over and over again. And his teaching on marriage in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19, it's an explanation of Genesis 2:24. His rejection of Corban, which was a religious practice of the Pharisees, it was an explanation of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 about honoring your parents. And he was able to shut down the Pharisees, the Sadducees, just a couple verses before by pointing out to the tense of a verb in Exodus chapter 3. I mean, this is a guy who knows his stuff. So here we have Jesus, who is the embodiment of the law of God. And just as a practical application for all of us, the better we know our Bibles is the better we're prepared to handle any discussion and the kind of arguments that might come our way. The better we know Scriptures, the better that we'll be able to engage in those conversations. I was just recently encouraged by an interview that John MacArthur had with Ben Shapiro, who's a political commentator, conservative religious and kind of moral commentator. So I was really encouraged to see that MacArthur was able in that type of setting to answer any question that came his way just by his knowledge of the Scriptures and of church history. And really, it kind of shows us that, and just reminds us of the sufficiency of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are able to stand in any conversation that we approach. And Psalm 119, verse 98, it says, "Your commandments made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." The knowledge of the Word of God is sufficient to prepare us for the kinds of discussions that we engage in. So the better we know our Bibles is, the better we'll be able to give those answers. And it was Christ's knowledge of the Scriptures that prepared him for this encounter with this scribe, this doctor of the law. But not only would it be expected for the Messiah to be familiar with the law of God, it was also expected for the Messiah to have a penetrating insight into the law of God. You know, according to the Pharisees, the law of God contained 613 separate laws, 248 positive commands, 365 negative commands. And there was a well-known rabbinic distinction between what was considered heavy and what was considered light. You know, they kind of tried to prioritize the different 613 laws of God. And even Jesus acknowledged that there's a distinction between different laws. If you look back at Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 23. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So none of the law is to be neglected, but there were certain aspects of the law that were heavier, of greater significance, of more importance than others, and that were even foundational for the other laws. For instance, if you're buying a house, you'd be concerned about the entire house, but you'd probably be much more concerned about the foundation that the house is built on and whether or not the plumbing and electric is working, you know, rather than, you know, what kind of paint is on the wall or what kind of carpet do they have? You know, what kind of cabinets, you know, do they have in here? You know, you don't come into a house where the roof is missing and have the occupiers try to show you, look at my cabinet work over here. You know, look at the things that I've done over here. Look at the brand new dishwasher I have. Who cares about the dishwasher? You don't have a roof. Like, get the more foundational things in place first, and then we can talk about everything else. I remember I was back when we were trying to go find a house. There was one house that we went into, and there's like a dead squirrel sitting on the countertop. Like, as soon as you walk in, it's like, dude, what is going on in this place? Like, where is the squirrel coming from? You know, and why did he die? But there's more foundational things to be concerned about than, you know, the exterior, right? You know, you're concerned about the more foundational things of the building. And in the same way, there are more foundational things as it pertains to the law of God. God is not even going to take a look at your other areas of obedience if certain things are not in place. Look over at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Actually, what we find in the book of Isaiah is that God will actually reject your obedience if certain things are not already in place. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Listen to what he says here. He says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." And basically what God is saying is that until you learn to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly before your God, I'm not even the slightest bit interested in your prayers and your offerings and your sacrifices. Actually, it's an abomination to me. I can't stand the sight of it. I can't stand the smell of it. Like, get first things done first, and then we can talk about your prayers and offerings and everything else. Same thing when it talks about, you know, a husband's prayers in 1 Peter 3 won't even be answered if he's not what? Dwelling with his wife according to the wisdom. It's like, straighten things out with your wife first and then come and pray. You know, who's the one that commanded us to pray? God. Who's the one that commanded the Old Testament saints to give offerings and sacrifices? God. But yet, there were certain things that were more weighty, that were more foundational, that you do this first, and then we can talk about everything else that I've commanded you to do. So there were certain commands that were more weighty in the sight of God. So this was an important question to consider. What is the command that is great among all the commands of Scripture? Which of the commands is the most foundational building block that everything else is built upon? And it was a matter of debate for the rabbis, and the way that you answer this question would expose any lack of familiarity that you had with the law of God. It's really an intellectual and theological test. And out of 613 possible answers that the Pharisees identified, and out of all the commands beyond the books of the law that could have been identified, Jesus nails number one, and he throws in number two as a bonus to silence the critics. And that's point number two, silencing the critics. Look back at Matthew chapter 22 again, starting at verse 37. It says, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Do you understand that the love of God is the most foundational command in all of Scripture? The most foundational command of all the commands. Do you understand that it's the command that supports and upholds every other command of Scripture? Verse 40 says that upon this command to love God and the next command to love others, every command of Scripture depends. Literally, the whole law and the prophets hang on these commands. The phrase law and the prophets was a way to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures. If this love is not in place, every other command falls and smashes in 1,000 pieces on the ground. It's just amazing how frequently this command shows up in the law of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rains, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil." Deuteronomy 13:3, "For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." And Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, "And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it." Why don't you flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, we find what's known as the Great Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, which begins Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 4. This is the most common prayer among Jewish people, and devout Jewish people will actually pray this prayer twice a day as an application of what we find in verse 7. But let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Listen to this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And as I said, this is the most common prayer among the Jewish people. Actually, they quoted it twice a day as an application of verse 7, where it says, "You shall teach them and speak of them when you lie down and when you rise up." So lying down and rising up 2 times of the day. So they said at least 2 times of the day we have to recite this. The men literally tie this verse around their hand and their head as an application of verse 8, faithful Jewish men in verse 8, and some do even today. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead." They also fix this to the doorposts of their homes and the gates that are owned by Jewish people. In verse 9, it says, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." If you ever see that little box, you know, in the front of a Jewish home or in a lot of hospitals around here in Baltimore, as you enter in the room, they have that little box on the side, the mezuzah it's called. It's a little box that has Deuteronomy chapter 6 inscribed on it. It's a reminder that our God is the Lord, that he's one, and that we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might. And if this command isn't in place, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. You don't love God, it doesn't matter what else you do. It doesn't matter what kind of prayers you pray, how much you give, how much you attend service, how many doors you knock on to share the gospel. If you do not have a love for God, God is not receiving any of it. You understand that? Simple question that you need to ask yourself is, do I really have a love for God? Simple question that you need to ask yourself. If you don't have a love for God, you know what the Bible says? That you don't even know God. If you do not have a love for God, you don't know him. There are times in Scripture where loving God is just a substitution for being a believer. That's just what it means to be a believer. I have a love for God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 says, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed, eternally damned. You don't have a love for God. The Bible says that your just condemnation is to be eternally separated from God. James chapter 1, verse 12 says that life is promised to those who love him. James chapter 2, verse 5 says that the kingdom is promised to those who love him. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 lets us know that whoever is born of God loves the Father. If you are born again, if you're born of God, you have a love for God. It's a definition of being a believer. I love God. That's what it means to be a believer. And in the law, it speaks repeatedly of those who love God, that those are the ones who his loving kindness is showered down upon. Those who love God. So our love for God is foundational. First of all, because if we don't love God, we don't even know him. We have no relationship to him. And everything that we do, as it talks about in Matthew chapter 7, is iniquity. Like the Pharisees, you know, everything that they did, all their good works is nothing but iniquity because they had no love for God. And second, our love for God is foundational because our obedience in every other area is tested by is a test of our demonstration of the love of God. It's a test of whether or not you love God. Your obedience is a sign that you have a love for him. So what's more foundational? It's the love that's being tested. Your obedience is a test for your love. John chapter 14, verse 15, you all know it. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. Obedience to the commands of God is a test of your love for God. Do I have a love for God? It will be demonstrated in whether or not I'm obedient to him. John 14, verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And the same was true of the Old Testament believer. Obedience to God's commands in other areas was a test or a demonstration of their love for God. Loving God, keeping his commandments is constantly paired throughout the law. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, Deuteronomy 13, verse 4 says God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God is testing you to find out whether or not you really have a love for him. So obedience was a test of love for God. And it's been pointed out that the first table of the Ten Commandments could be summarized by a love for God. Because if I have a love for God, I won't put any other God before him, right? If I have a love for God, I'm not going to worship an idol. If I have love for God, I'm not going to use his name in vain. You know, the first four commands are a test for our love for God. I'm not going to mind setting aside a day to worship him because I love him. It's not a burden to me. I love God. Of course I'd like to give my attention to him. Of course I'm not going to blaspheme his name. Of course I'm not going to put a substitute beside him. I love God. It tells all if you really love God. And the last thing that I'll mention is the love of God is foundational because it involves every aspect of who you are. Every aspect of who you are. Notice again back in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 37, it says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's to say the totality of who you are is caught up with the love of God. Heart, soul, mind, often used interchangeably to speak about the immaterial part of a person. But it speaks about the totality of who you are. The heart used in Scripture to speak about the center of who you are. It's the place of our desires, our understanding, our affection. It's more than just the emotions. It's the center of who you are. The word heart speaks of where your desires are. Adultery is committed. The Bible says in the heart, your thoughts are in the heart, your affections are in the heart. In a similar way, the word soul is used to describe the real you underneath the surface. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, the real you. The real person, your personality, the immaterial you. It's used of our very life in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living being, a person. And the mind obviously speaks about our reasoning and our thoughts. And what I find interesting is that this lawyer was attempting to use his mind to test the Son of God when he should have been using his mind to do what? To love him. should have been using his mind to love the Son of God. That's what you've been created for. But not only does Jesus give this lawyer the greatest and foremost commandment, he also gives the lawyer the next link in the chain, which is found in verse 39. Look back in chapter 22 and verse 39. It says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And for this command, Jesus refers to a completely different section of Scripture, demonstrating that he's able to synthesize and boil truth down. He uses Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says that this is a summary of the law. Why don't you flip over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. It's another portion of Scripture that talks about this summation of the law of God in this way. Romans chapter 13, look at verse 9. Just like all of our responsibilities toward God can be summarized by our love for God, our responsibilities towards one another can be summarized by our love for one another, right? There's no commandment that's greater than these two. Look at Romans 13, starting at verse 9. It says, actually, I start at verse 8. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, we could save ourselves a lot of ink if we could just obey these two commands. You know, I could like wipe out the United States legislature by just saying, hey guys, I've got the answer, the solution for you. We only need two laws. We only need two of them. Because if we love God and if we love one another, everything else can be wiped off the books. Because we're not going to do our neighbor wrong. We're not going to do our neighbor unjustly. We're not going to steal. We're not going to try to get away with murder. I mean, that's not going to happen. If we could just obey these two, we could be done with everything else. We could be done with it. Love of God and love of neighbor. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James calls it the law of liberty. He says you can be free from all the other commands if you can get these two down. It's the most foundational because it gathers all things together under all the commands of Scripture. And there was it talks about it's foundational also because it gathers up every person. Not only all the commands of Scripture, but every person in existence. You have in Matthew chapter 5, there's this kind of popular or dominant view of the Jewish people that said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't have to love my enemy. You know, he's not my neighbor. I don't consider him a neighbor. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, what? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. If you could love in the way that Christ tells us to love, we could do away with all laws. And what Jesus is doing is he's elevating the law here and putting it right back in its rightful place. You know, there's that old saying, to dwell above with saints in love, oh, that would be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, now that's another story, right? But the saints below are all that we know. We're commanded to love one another. And on these two commands, again, hang all the law and the prophets. This lawyer, after he hears Jesus' wisdom, he has no choice but to agree with him. No choice but to agree. Flip over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, just to see the response that this lawyer gave. Look at Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 32. After Jesus talks about the foremost law and the second that's like it, listen to what the scribe says in verse 32. The scribe said to him, this is the lawyer, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And in verse 34, it says, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The lawyer had no choice but to agree with the wisdom of Christ. He says, you're 100% correct. But pay attention to what Jesus says here, because what he says is that the lawyer is not far from the kingdom of God. Which means what? He's not in it. He's not in it. The lawyer is able to admit that Jesus is right. But what he failed to do was to admit where he was wrong. Just admitting that Jesus is right does not get you into the kingdom of heaven. Just acknowledging that, Lord, everything that you say is true. Having a right theology does not mean that you're headed to the right destination. The Lord was able to say, Jesus, you're 100% accurate. You're 100% right. But he is still outside the kingdom of God. And even though this lawyer was able to recognize the right standard, that says nothing about his personal obedience to that standard. He's still a lawbreaker. The law helps us to see our desperate condition, right? So that the good news makes sense. You know, I've told you that illustration of that Ray Comfort used before of, you know, a stewardess walking on an airplane and trying to talk to everybody about the parachute. You know, hey, there's a parachute underneath your seat. It's really fashionable. Everybody else is going to wear one. It's going to make your ride more comfortable. You know, have your best flight now. You know, nobody's going to put it on for that. But if you say, you know, hey, we're 40,000 feet in the air and this plane's going down. Both engines are out. This parachute is not going to make your ride more comfortable. Everybody else might not do it, but if you expect to survive, you put on this parachute. If we expect to survive the judgment of God, we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that only makes sense when we know what kind of condition we're in. We're in a desperate condition before God because we can't fly. We can't obey the whole law of God. And Jesus Christ was the solution that this lawyer rejected. Flip over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We have another encounter with a lawyer. This lawyer asks a similar question. Luke chapter 10, look at verse 25. It says, and the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Listen, this is fascinating, because listen how this lawyer answers. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. He nails it. Exactly. 100% right. In verse 28, he said to him, you have answered correctly. Look at the next words. Do this and you shall live. Is Jesus trying to offer another way of salvation? Saying, hey, if you can obey the law, you can get in? No. What he's trying to show this lawyer is that you don't obey the law of God. You have the right theology, you have the right answer, but you don't obey the law of God. You are a lawbreaker. You need hope outside of yourself. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, what? He's guilty of all of it. You are guilty. We've all broken the law of God. And what Jesus was trying to show this man is that you can't get there from here. There's this song that used to play on the radio a while back. It says, this old gospel song, it says, if you love right, heaven belongs to you. If you sing right, heaven belongs to you. If you act right, heaven belongs to you. If you pray right, heaven belongs to you. Oh, heaven belongs to you. You know what the problem is with that song? None of us pray right, act right, sing right. Heaven does not belong to us based on that standard, right? We're all lawbreakers. None of us do what the Lord has asked us to do. Your arms aren't long enough. Your legs aren't strong enough. Righteousness isn't good enough. And the law helps us to see the kind of condition that we really stand in. And when Jesus spoke to this lawyer back in Matthew chapter 22, and he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God, what he meant to say is that acknowledging the standard of holiness is the right step. That's step number one. It's the fundamental step towards the kingdom. You have to acknowledge what the righteous standard is. But you also have to admit that you don't meet that standard. And more than that, you have to find that there is a perfect lawkeeper who kept that standard in your place. He's not far from the kingdom of God. And he's also not far from the kingdom of God because he's standing in front of the king when he's asking the question. He's standing in front of the very solution to his problems. Not far from the kingdom of God. When I watched that recent interview with Ben Shapiro that I mentioned previously, it was really a sad exchange in the end because there was so much that this conservative Jewish political commentator had right. Standing on the right side of morality and pro-life and, you know, traditional marriage and like just so much that he said that was on point. Who also happens to be a lawyer himself. And as John MacArthur sat there and spoke with him, He says, you know what, I can see the image of God in you and the way that you reason and the way that you think and the way that you argue. But in the end, he told him that unless you trust in the Messiah of Isaiah 53, that you're still lost. So close, but so far away, right? You can miss heaven by inches. Miss heaven by inches. John Bunyan wrote in his Pilgrim's Progress, "For some, the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven." And how many people will go to hell by inches? Inches away from the Bible that has the words of eternal life. Standing feet in front of a preacher who's proclaiming the words of eternal life. Sitting under the message of God's truth. And I pray that that's not you this morning. That you're not close to the kingdom of God. But that you're actually entering into the kingdom of God. And I pray that the word of God does more than just answer your questions. I pray that it does more than just convict you of sin. I pray that it chases you to the Savior, who is your solution for sin. Amen. Why don't you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you so much for your word. And pray that your word would challenge us and convict us of sin. For those who are here who do not know the Savior, we pray that they would come to know you before it's too late. And Father, for those of us who do know you, my Father, I pray that we would demonstrate our love towards you by our obedience to you, by loving your word, by loving your sheep, by loving your priorities, by loving your appearing. My Father, I pray that there would be a true love in our hearts for the Savior. My Father, I pray that as the church in Revelation did, that we would not lose our first love, and that we would demonstrate our love to you and in our obedience, our dedication, and our faithfulness to you. So, Father, may you be glorified and honored in our lives for the sake of your Son. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.